Sorry, Julian, you can also mute this floor monitor for me. Thank you. So John chapter 4 this morning, Am I on? Okay. All right, just, Jules, if it's not better, just go ahead and leave it. Okay. John chapter 4, if you've read through the Gospel of John recently, then you would know that our Lord Jesus had the uncanny ability of reaching out to people and in areas that for his contemporaries were unheard of. And that is indeed what we find in John chapter 4. We indeed find an example of the Lord Jesus reaching out to no other than a Samaritan woman. Now, you might remember a little bit about the history between the Jews and the Samaritans. I think to say the least, the two groups hated each other. They were in utter animosity toward one another. And so for Jesus, number one, to have talked to a woman, which was unheard of back in those days. In ancient times, men did not talk to women because it was seen as demeaning, not so much to the woman, but to the man. And secondly, the fact that she was a Samaritan at that. Now, before we start diving into this passage, let's ask the question, because this is really the question that the Lord Jesus answers in this passage. What is the place of worship? Or should I say, should I ask, what is the proximity of worship? And that's a very important question. Because indeed, in Old Testament times, in ancient times, there were places that were, in a sense of worship, more significant than others. For instance, Jerusalem was a very significant city as it involves a place of worship. In other words, there were very tangible, visible expressions of worship to be found in Jerusalem. I mean, duh, just take Solomon's temple for starters. Right? It was this amazing, great, and grandiose structure. I just preached on the magnificence of the temple last week when I was in Matthew 24. It was an incredible building. And so the Jews understood, I guess you could say, they could answer the question involving the geography of worship. But the Samaritans could do the same, all right? But not just the Samaritans. I would say many people today would have an opinion about the place of worship. To the Muslims, it's Mecca, right? To the Muslims, it's Mecca. To the Buddhists, it might be Tibet, I suppose. That's the most holy place, I suppose. Because that's where all those monks go and hide out, and they live there in seclusion. To the Catholics, in some way or another, you've said it, it's the Vatican, right? Maybe some of you have had the opportunity to go visit St. Peter's Basilica. It's an amazing structure. It's an incredible building. I mean, it's incredible what human hands could build back in those days. And so the Catholics place quite heavy significance on it. They've put all their relics there, you know, and to them, it leads to next level worship of God in one sense or another. But here's where I'm going at, because this is exactly where the Lord Jesus was heading in his discussion or his dialogue that he had with the Samaritan woman. You see, really, strictly speaking, the time was coming for all peoples not to have a geography for worship anymore, or a place or a proximity for worship anymore. Why? Because worship would be something that would be established in the heart. That's why. I know, previously, thinking about Old Testament times and even speaking about the Judeo-Christian upbringing that we most of us enjoy and that we understand all the way from Genesis to Revelation, we understand that there was this place of worship for the Jews. That's where atonement for sins were made. That's where sacrifices were brought before the Lord for all and sundry sins. We understand these things. But the Lord Jesus was talking to the Samaritan woman about a time that was literally imminent from the time that Jesus said these words. He was talking and he was referring to a time that was about to come where worship will no longer be centralized, if you will. Will no longer be just based in Jerusalem or just based in Samaria. And this is some of the, the debate, if you will, that comes out in this discussion that the Lord Jesus had with the woman of Samaria. Now let's go ahead and pick up our reading in John chapter 4 verse 1 and we'll get the history of our Lord's interaction with this woman. John chapter 4 verse 1. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Now already we know, geographically speaking, it would have been easier for Jesus to pass by a different road, but he's on his way to Galilee, right? But he chose a more sort of roundabout way to get there. And so already we can get from John's account here that Jesus was on a mission. In other words, only the Lord of glory could have known what was waiting there for him in Samaria. As if he planned for this and that he had orchestrated this. Perhaps even before the foundation of the world, he had planned to have this conversation with this woman of Samaria. So he came, verse 5. To a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour. In other words, it was around noonday. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Now this is already the first key that we have here, that Jesus is about to have a conversation with her about deeper things, about spiritual things, about religion, about true worship. Because he's asking her for a drink, but now this water is now going to become illustrative of something else, as we will soon see. Verse 8, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." In other words, they don't eat together. They don't as much as buy food at the same places. They practically hated each other. Right? There was such a great animosity among them or between them. Verse 10, so Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." See, already, Jesus is going for the jugular here. Jesus is on his way to talk about weighty things with this woman. He's possibly thirsty, truly thirsty, physically speaking. But really what he intends to do here is to address the woman's soul. He's about to address her heart. And so very quickly, he migrates from physical water to spiritual water. In other words, wanting to get to the point where he can get a word in about this woman's spiritual state before God. And this is vitally important to understand the context of this chapter. So the woman answered him, or she said to him, verse 11, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. And Jesus said to her, Go, call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, You are right in saying, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. The woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. See, this question of worship comes up. So Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. But the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. He who is called Christ, when He comes, He will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am He. This is a vital point part of this entire address of Christ. The fact that He reveals His Messiahhood to her. I am He, or I who speak to you am He. Verse 27, just then, His disciples came back. They marveled that He was talking with a woman, but no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were coming to Him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging Him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But He said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, Has anyone brought Him something to eat? And Jesus said to them, My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months that come to the harvest, or that comes then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I send you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Many Samaritans from that town believed in Him because of the woman's testimony. The testimony that He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to Him, they asked Him to stay with them, and He stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of His word. They said to the woman, It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. After the 2 days, He departed for Galilee, for Jesus Himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when He came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed Him, having seen all that He had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. Now here, sorry that we had to read all these verses, but it was necessary for us just to gain the context for what we're dealing with here. What we have here is Christ basically reaching out to this Samaritan woman, and we have an account of this woman's coming to salvation. Not only her coming to salvation or being saved, but also some of her countrymen. And as we've read, not just based on her own testimony, but also based on what they have heard and seen themselves. But again, we cannot avoid this all-important question that involves the question of true worship. It's a fundamentally important question that all must answer. Because every person in this world worships something, whether knowingly or unknowingly. All of us come into this world worshiping something or someone. It's true. Either you're worshiping the true and only God and His Son, Christ Jesus, who made the way of salvation possible for us, or you're worshiping other things or people. There's so many things that people worship these days. I wouldn't be surprised if there really is the church of the flying spaghetti monster. I think there is the church of the flying spaghetti monster. People will worship whatever they want. They will worship food. They will worship clothes. They will worship dwelling places. They will worship husbands or wives. They will worship children. They will worship the government. They will worship sport. Now there's a tender string, isn't it? They will worship ESPN and Supersport. There's so many things that people worship. But here's what they're actually doing. It's actually worship of self. That's really what it comes down to. Because all these forms of worship that is not true worship becomes a gratification of our own likes. That's what it becomes. It becomes the gratification of our own lusts, whatever it may be. Because people will worship what they like. And all those forms of worship are really directed at what they want. What I want. In a religious sense, the same applies. People will come up with all kinds of ideas, fanciful ones at that, about what true worship is and what should be worshipped. As I've already pointed out, in an Old Testament sense, certain cities were significant in terms of worship. Now, already here in this passage, we see this woman pointing out to the Lord Jesus that Samaria is the place of worship. Okay? And that Samaria is that significant place where worship should take place. This is now, as the Lord Jesus points her to the fact that she is in need of something much more germane to human life than physical water. What she really was in need of was spiritual water. And that's why the Lord Jesus says to her in verse 10, "If you only knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked Him and He would have given you living water." All right? If you had only known. If you had only known that standing before you here in the land of Samaria is the Messiah Himself, then you would have asked Him, give me that water that I really need. Give me that spiritual water that all human beings are so desperately in need of." But she starts to come along, slowly but surely. And we're not entirely sure whether she was so oblivious to the fact that Jesus was referring to spiritual life. Maybe she knew a bit more, because essentially we see how the discussion very quickly migrates to the place of worship. Perhaps she did know that Jesus was not talking about physical water. Maybe she was tagging along on his analogy about spiritual water, much like Nicodemus did. Remember Nicodemus, who came to the Lord Jesus in John chapter 3 by night. This is not just one chapter earlier. And the Lord Jesus says to him, "Unless you are what? Unless you are born again, right? You will not see the kingdom of God unless you're born again." That response of Nicodemus, as he says, "But Lord, how is it possible for a man to go back into his mother's womb?" That's not to be understood in a physical sense. You see, Nicodemus knew a bit more about what Jesus was talking about, that he was talking about spiritual matters. Now, perhaps the Samaritan woman latched onto the fact or caught onto the fact that Jesus was addressing spiritual matters here. Hence, the quick migration to this issue of the place of worship yet again. After he reveals certain sin in her life. The fact that she had been an adulteress basically all her life. She did not just have one husband, she had five of them. And she's not even married to the one that she was currently with. You know, that constitutes adultery. That constitutes fornication, adultery, and something that is at best illicit. Lord Jesus pointing that out to her, she now comes into the defense mode, and she is about to tell the Lord Jesus that she is kind of religious. In other words, yes, I have these sins, and I perceive that you are a prophet, verse 19, but I do know at least a bit of something of religion, because I at least know about the place of religion. And so she says in verse 20, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. She's quite clever, this woman. And she was quite with it in terms of religious questions. So what she's doing here is she's very quickly pointing the Lord Jesus to the fact that how are we supposed to know what is right or wrong, really? Because the Jews say Jerusalem is the significant place of worship, but my contemporaries and my forefathers, they all said Samaria, and this mountain in Samaria is the place of true worship. So which is it, Lord? So that trick question didn't succeed much. Not with the Lord Jesus, because the Lord Jesus knew all the answers, and he had all the answers. And so he says to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem you will worship the Father, or will you worship the Father? You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Thus, transferring the whole discussion to himself, really focusing the whole discussion on himself now. Now the Lord Jesus is about to tell her that whoever is talking to her right now is the long-awaited Messiah. Because even the Samaritans had some expectation of a Messiah who would come. You see? They had some understanding of the fact that a Messiah should come in order to redeem the people of their sins and to present them acceptable before God. We know that from verse 25. The woman says to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things. And that is also the point at which Jesus reveals to her that he is indeed this long-awaited Messiah. What an encounter, isn't it? Like what a historical moment that we're talking about here. This woman, this unsuspecting woman of Samaria, who gets to meet the Lord of glory in the land of Samaria, where no Jew would have gone. Honestly, no Jew would have gone there. And that is also what makes Jesus, his illustration of how to be towards our neighbor and who is our neighbor. Remember, he told that story about a Samaritan who was the one who ended up helping the beaten, sort of left for dead Jew. Remember that? And even that didn't sit well with them because there was such a hatred that reigned between them. Here Jesus, he doesn't even just tell about this. He doesn't even just uphold that as an example, but he sets the example himself by showing what kind of love he wants to show to all peoples, not just the Jew. Yes, first and foremost, as it was revealed to the Jews, we understand that because Jesus even said that salvation is of the Jews and it came forth from the Jews, but not exclusively unto the Jews only, right? That's also why the Great Commission always included this, not only just Jerusalem or Judea, that is the going forth of the gospel, that is, or Samaria, but also unto the outskirts of the world. In other words, into the rest of the world. And we so carefully can read through the book of Acts, for instance, and see how the Apostle Paul lived up to that unction or to that commandment. So true worship, to answer the question then, true worship is the result of an act of God in the soul of the one who believes. It is not territorially defined. It is not culturally defined. It is not even traditionally defined. True worship is based on what has been revealed in Scripture. In other words, it is based on knowledge, to be sure. But it is something that occurs in the soul of a person. First and foremost, what we can say about true worship is that it is the result of a gift. True worship is ultimately a gift of God. How do we know that it is a gift of God? Because Jesus says that much in verse 10. Jesus answered her, "If you, Samaritan woman, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water," as if to say, he would have granted you eternal life, "had you only asked." Salvation is a gift. It is not something that we can work for. It is not something that we can attain through our efforts. And that ultimately is what separates true religion from false religion. I don't know if you knew that. True religion, that is Christianity. True religion says this: God made the provision. I am not capable. God had to make the first move before I could make any move. True religion says God had to be gracious. In other words, He had to be benevolent toward a dying people, people who are dying in their sins, in order for anyone to be saved. That's what true religion says. However, false religion and all other man-made religions, they say, we got to do something. We got to work our way to heaven. We got to somehow, I don't know, through our efforts, earn merit before God, and thus doing, you know, get an A or an A+ one day at the end of our lives and be ushered through the pearly gates by Peter. Okay, that's the mindset. And that describes all other religions, really. You can ask any average Muslim. To them, it's about that. It's about what they're doing. You can ask an average Catholic. It's about keeping of the sacraments. It's about saying their Hail Marys. It's about confessing to an earthly sinner, just like them. Okay, that's what they think is what's going to be meritorious one day before God. And the same applies to all others. You can ask the average Jehovah's Witness, you can ask the average Mormon, and they will say the same. Okay? That's man-made religion. But true religion is a gift. It is a gift. It is true that we gain from the larger context, as I've already referred to Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus, that Jesus is referring to nothing other than an act of God, something that he and he alone can establish. Remember what Jesus told Nicodemus? He said, this is not man's doing, Nicodemus. You see, you've been raised in this religious system that says, I must, I must, I must. And here am I, and I'm telling you, this is a work of the Spirit. This is a work that God and God alone can establish in the soul of the one who believes. Obviously, always contingent upon faith. Always. But it's not something that can be earned. And so, what remains left for all people to do is to grab a hold of that water that Christ offers and to drink of it. And that's the gift. This is the gift that we're talking about this morning. In fact, this is the gift that we are celebrating today. The gift of Christ and Him crucified. Amen? That's the gift. Jesus was offering it to this Samaritan woman. And all she had to do was reach out and receive Him, which she did. I'm so glad she did. And we'll see her one day in heaven. And those other Samaritans that surrounded her. And possibly many others as well. She used that opportunity to respond rightly to the Lord Jesus Christ and the revelation of God in the flesh. But sadly, many of her contemporaries even did not follow suit. Many kept rejecting Jesus. Many kept rejecting His Messiahship. Many kept on rejecting the fact that he was indeed not just the king of the Jews, but the king of kings, that promised Messiah who would come and set up his kingdom as an eternal kingdom. Many kept on rejecting him, and we see that so graphically, really, in a sense, come to display in the acts of the Pharisees. They kept on rejecting him. They even went so far as to declare that all Jesus' miracles was not the work of God, it was the work of Satan. That's how they made sense of it. They were saying he was doing all these things in the name of Beelzebul, or Baphomet, or whatever you will. And that became their unrepentance. They never repented. They never turned from their sin. And by the way, speaking of repentance, that has always been a requirement unto salvation. Always. Always. It's never been a sort of ethereal, just kind of a confession alone kind of deal with God. Never. It's never been like that. Ever. All over the pages of Scripture, there is this example or this concept of humbling ourselves before God, not even coming to Him on our own terms, coming to Him on His terms, bowing ourselves low before His Lordship and turning from our sins. That is, in a nutshell, repentance. It's when we come and we confess our sins before Him, acknowledging our sins. By the way, that is something that this woman did, in fact, do when she said, I perceive that you are a prophet. All right, she basically declared that much, that look, this that you're telling me, no one could know that about me, really. Maybe there were even some of her family members who did not even know that about her. Because maybe she held it as a secret. It's part of her sinful past, but the Lord Jesus alone, who is God in the flesh, could point that out to her. This is what you've done. Not to make a martyr out of her, not because he's picking on her in some way or another. No, again, our Lord's intention with this woman is to save her. That's why. But salvation can never take place without a concept of sin. Without understanding that we are sinners before God. And we see that so clearly come to the forefront here in this interaction that the Lord has with the Samaritan woman. He points her to her sin. So why should we be any different? I hate the fact that so many churches today are skimming around, they're skirting around sin because they say they don't want to offend people unnecessarily. That's nonsense. That's absolute nonsense. Don't talk about sin. Just don't. You said the forbidden word. You're not allowed to say it. Okay? Because if we do, then they won't come to church anymore. Because they'll feel offended. And we will step on too many toes. And before long, you know, we won't be able to have the bicycle club anymore. And the cook sister club and the whatever else. Just don't mention sin. Okay? Because we just want them to come and hear about the love of Jesus. That's all they need to hear. Just the love of Jesus. Love of Jesus. That's our game, okay? So we're going to do. And Jesus, who is the love of Jesus, is telling her, you are a sinner. And this is the way you have sinned. But here I am, and I'm offering you eternal life. You don't have to stand man for that sinful past of yours anymore. You don't have to. Doesn't matter. You could have had 10 adulterous relationships. You could have had 100. Doesn't matter. Here am I. I am offering you eternal life as long as you confess your sins. As long as you man up to your sin, acknowledging your sin before God, but it doesn't end there. And as long as you turn your back on your sin and you embrace me, this living water is yours. Take it. That's what the Lord is offering her. So is that so cruel? Is that, oh, Lord, you're being cruel here. You're telling her about her sin. Lord, you're really cruel, right? So why do people say that when pastors preach about sin? He's being cruel. He's just talking sin, this guy. I'll tell you why. Because there can't be any salvation without a knowledge of sin. And our Lord knew it. I mean, he's the one who authored the plan of salvation. So who of all people should know how people can be saved and what they should be saved from? That's what makes salvation so amazing. That's what makes grace so amazing, that God can look over our sin. As he looks at us through the lens of his Son. That's the miracle that we're talking about here. That the holy God, the God of gods, there is no other God above him. There are no other gods. That he could look at us, sinful, pitiful, desperately sinful sinners, and declare of us, there goes my son, there goes my daughter, because they are in my son. Isn't it marvelous what we're talking about here this morning? And it was all established by the cross. It was all facilitated by the cross. Here's a second principle that we can draw from this. All right, true worship is actually from the mind of God, not from the mind of man. All right? The gospel was authored by God. I oftentimes like to describe it to people in this way. It's like God in eternity past, he and the Son and the Spirit basically sat at the desk, if you will, or at the drawing board, you know, and they drew the plan of salvation. But especially Father and Son. There was some very, very specific intellectual property coming from Father and Son as they drew this plan of salvation, determining that Jesus would be born, the Christ would be born as Jesus, and that he would eventually walk the road of Calvary and pay the price for our sins. It was authored by the Trinity. It's the brainchild of the Trinity. Today, substitutionary atonement is viewed as cosmic child abuse from a postmodern standpoint, at least. It's viewed as abuse. And it is derided. And it is ridiculed. And at best, it is viewed as an ancient remnant from a time in which people were backwards in many ways. Okay? But I'll tell you what, without substitutionary atonement, this is why we're here, dear saint. This is why we're here, dear visitor. We're here because we're celebrating substitutionary atonement. We're celebrating the fact that God stood in your stead. God stood in the place where you should have been standing. As an accused sinner before him, he stood in your place, judged as you should have been judged. All for your sin, but moved by compassion for you, he did that. Isn't that incredible? Can I say it louder than that? I can't. I'm limited. But it's even greater than what I can say it, okay? It's even greater, much greater, infinitely greater than I can express it through my finite ability. He walked the road that should have been your walk. He wore the crown of thorns that should have been on your brow. He was pierced with a spear in his side that should have been yours. He was whipped. You should have been whipped. I should have been whipped. All of us should have been whipped. He was treated as a transgressor, though he himself never, ever had as much, I like the way John Piper says it, Jesus never, ever had as much as one nanosecond of a bad attitude. How many nanoseconds of a bad attitude do we have on a daily basis? But yet he was treated like dirt so that you and I could be treated like gold. That's the sweet exchange. See? Isaiah 53. Just think of Isaiah 53. Many, many centuries before Jesus even was born, Isaiah prophesied about this suffering Messiah. You all remember? Right? He was pierced for our transgressions. He was basically treated as a criminal for us. Why? Then eventually Isaiah answers that question. Why? Because it pleased God to crush him. You see, the holy God, the Father of fathers, I mean, the most amazing being you can ever fathom, the only wise God, deemed it necessary to crush his own Son so that he can bring us into that fellowship of the Trinity. He had to do it. And Jesus might not have said so much to this woman here, the Samaritan woman, but this is what is involved, okay? You think this is the place of worship, or the Jews there, that's their place of worship. Nope. Neither that, neither here nor there. True worship. The only way of true worship, you're looking at the object of it. It's me, dear Samaritan woman. And if you would only ask, I would give you that living water. That's true worship. Here's a third principle about true worship. True worship is not a human accomplishment through external human requirements. Rather, it is a divine accomplishment. I know we've already talked about this in some way or another, but this is important that we focus on this again. In other words, true religion, at least in the way that James uses the phrase true religion, I'm not referring to a pair of jeans here, okay, with some Buddhas on the label. That's not true religion, okay? I'm talking here about true religion in only a way that James would have applied this, right? It's worship of Christ. True religion is as divine an accomplishment as it gets. Because what is required is to take a sinner, a soul who is desperately wicked and desperately evil, and as we believe, totally depraved, right? A sinner in the highest degree, and make that sinner alive to God. That's what is necessary. Who can do that? Who can do that? I mean, Jesus even pointed to the fact, every time he did, I think it was the blind man, right? One of the blind men who Jesus gave the ability to see again. And, you know, the Pharisees had issue with that, right? No, sorry, it wasn't the blind man. It was a lame man, okay? And Jesus said, well, what is easier? What is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise up and walk? Which is easier? It's like neither, Lord. Neither are easy. It's just not easy. We can't do any of that. Because we're sinners, we are fallen individuals, we can't even say, rise up and walk. But yet you have the ability for a sinner, a desperately wicked soul, to say to that soul, rise up and be alive. You have the ability to do that. No one else has that ability. It's a divine accomplishment. God has to do it. And that speaks books again of us who are saved. And that's why Paul says in Ephesians 2:8-9 that we cannot boast about these things. It's all because of grace, God's grace that was revealed unto us as Jesus died on the cross. That grace that became ours when we repented and we believed in Jesus alone, that grace became ours. But as it became ours, God made a sinner who was dead in trespasses and sins alive to him for the first time. And that's why there's no room for boasting. That's why there's no reason for bragging, because it's all God's doing. All the way from the brightest of preachers to the humblest. And I hate to use the word insignificant, but there's no one insignificant in God's kingdom. Don't hear me wrong. But to the minutest, of God's servants, all the way, throughout, and everything in between. It's all because of His grace. Amen. I need another amen. Amen. And that's why true religion is a divine accomplishment. Here's one other observation before we conclude this morning, or principle that we can draw from this interaction that Jesus had with the woman of Samaria, as it involves true worship, and it's this. True worship is critically linked to the acknowledgement and exaltation of the Messiah. It's critically linked. In fact, it is logically inseparable. If you're able to separate the two, then it's not logical. All right? But for the two to be linked, then logic is safe and logic is sound. True worship cannot be separated from acknowledgement of Christ as the anointed one, or the one who would come and make the way available, make that way of escape in order to be seen in the right before a holy God. Jesus again said that much to Nicodemus, preceding the well-known verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. I think before that is something even more significant than that, really. At least from a Jewish mindset, somebody who would have known what the Jews had to endure in the Old Testament. Jesus, in verses 14 to 15 of John chapter 3, points to Nicodemus that as Moses was lifting up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And then verse 15, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. You see, again, how true worship is critically linked to Christ as the Messiah, but not as this conquering Messiah, again, that Messiah that the disciples thought was imminently around the corner, that King who would come and would set up His kingdom on earth. Not that kind of Messiahship. No, rather a suffering Messiah who would have to die, walk the road of Calvary, so that you and I can be rendered in the right with God. This is very significant. We'll remember the Old Testament context. Remember the Israelites, they had sinned again, speaking of sin, and the Lord sent poisonous snakes to go and test them a little and punish them for their sin. But then the Lord also sends the way of escape, doesn't He? He sends the remedy. And what was the remedy? That serpent that was on the staff. And Moses had to hold up that bronze serpent, and whoever looked at that bronze serpent was miraculously healed. Okay, that, whether it was a neurotoxin or a, I don't know what kind of toxin, I'm not sure what kind of snakes we're talking about. Whatever it was, all of a sudden it had no effect anymore as they were looking at that bronze serpent. Okay, that's a miracle. But Jesus takes that as a picture and He applies that to what He was about to endure on the cross. And He wasn't just referring to, or rather He wasn't at all referring to a literally looking at the cross, gazing at Jesus on the cross. That's not what He was intending through these words. Rather, what He meant was looking at the cross, thus acknowledging Christ as the Savior. That's what it comes down to. That in the same way, in a physical sense, those who looked at this bronze serpent was healed physically. In the same way, those who embrace Christ, those who acknowledge Him as the Messiah, and those who understand the critical nature of substitutionary atonement, thus Him laying down His life, only those will be saved of this poison of sin. That's what the Lord Jesus meant. So this leaves me with my final and most critical question unto you this morning. Have you received that spiritual healing? Not healing in terms of healing ministry or any of that. I mean, have you received that healing from that poison that we all have when we're born into this world? Have you gazed at the cross of Christ And have you embraced the Savior? You don't have to put your hand up. But as you're sitting here before me this morning, in your heart of hearts, you're the only one who can answer that question. Have you surrendered your life before His Lordship? Have you confessed your sins before Him, like this Samaritan woman? Have you acknowledged that sin? And most importantly, have you repented of this sin and believed that Christ's provision for you on the cross was indeed sufficient? If so, I'm glad, because that means that your sins will no longer be held against you. But if not, I beg of you this morning, gaze upon the cross. You see, the cross, what makes it so marvelous is not the fact that there's this provision, but the fact that that provision can be mine. Can be mine. And what's the use of being invited to a wonderful banquet with amazing food on the table and you're just looking as the others are eating? I've been in a situation like that. It's horrible. That's horrible. Are you someone who's just looking at the others eating and tasting of the Lord's goodness? Or have you gone and sat down at the banquet table and have you tasted of the Lord yourself? That's essentially what the Lord Jesus told the disciples. If you don't partake of this, you have no part of me. You have nothing of me if you don't partake. But He was talking about it in a spiritual sense, right? If you don't partake of me in a spiritual sense, Peter, then you are of all people most pitiable. Because all people need me. All people are in need of Christ. I do trust that if you are such a person who have not yet joined the banquet table, I do pray and I do trust that today might be the day of salvation for you. Let's pray. Lord, we are mesmerized by the benevolence of the Trinity toward human beings who are desperately wicked sinners and who do not deserve any such benevolence coming from You. Lord, we are eternally thankful for those of us who have benefited from this provision of the cross. We are eternally grateful that You have applied that to our account. O Lord, that our sinful account is no longer being scrutinized by You, and that if we die, we will no longer stand in judgment before You, but that based on this atonement and Christ's person, Lord, that He came and He stood in the way of Your judgment between us and You. We are so grateful for that. Lord, just last night as we were singing those marvelous songs on the cross, Lord, I was reminded what I used to be and that I used to be Your enemy. Lord, that thought and that thought alone is frightening. If we have any idea who You are. Oh Lord, but may one more sinner today come and be declared a friend of God and no longer His enemy. I pray it, oh Lord. And I know that You are gracious. You are a gracious God. And You promise that the one who comes to You, You will by no means cast out. Thank You for one more opportunity to preach the cross. I pray, Lord, that all of us who are Your children, will continue to live and breathe and testify of the cross until such time that You come for us. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name alone. Amen. Well, I just want to thank you for joining us this morning. We do pray that you will have a lovely day with your friends and your family. I'm not sure what you have in store for this. It is a public holiday, right? Yeah.